Well, good evening, everyone. It's a joy and a privilege to be here with you, and a joy and a privilege to open God's Word to you. What we're looking at this evening is Your Kingdom Come, Your Will Be Done on Earth as It Is in Heaven. Now, I was listening to Joel Osteen the other day, as you do. Well, as I do. It's my regular devotional pattern is Martin Lloyd-Jones on a Monday and Joel Osteen on a Wednesday. One of them excites me about God's plans to prosper and bless me, and the other one just amuses me with his southern drawl. Y'all. Now, the title of a recent talk by Pastor Joel was Ask Big. And as I listened, I realized that Joel Osteen, at least in his theology, was more like 50 Cent than he was Lloyd-Jones. Now, I'm not saying this to disparage or to demean Joel Osteen as a man. That would be truly a wrong thing for us to do. We must never mock like that. But it's right that we expose false teaching. So we're not in a point of any character assassination, but we must speak against untruth. Have a listen to this.
If you're going to beat the odds, stand out in the crowd, if you're going to reach your highest potential, you have to learn this principle to ask big. God said in Psalm 2 from the Message translation, "You're my son and today is your birthday." What do you want? Nations as a present? Continents as a prize, you can command them all to dance for you. Notice how big God thinks. What do you want? Nations as a present? Sometimes we're praying for a $3 an hour raise. God's talking about giving you nations. We're praying for a promotion. God's got a business for you to own. We're praying to pay our bills. God's planning on blessing you so you can pay other people's bills. We're looking at the 5 loaves, 2 fish. God's thinking about the 12 baskets full left over.
Can you see what I mean? You see, the problem with preachers like Joel Osteen is that they throw in some snippets of truth that then somehow, in the minds of many, validate all the error that they speak. But when you look and listen to that message, it is profoundly egocentric, isn't it? Did you see the way that he handled Psalm 2? That it's your birthday. And that's where I think that it reminds me of 50 Cent. Now, you notice I said 50 Cent? We all know it should be 50 Cent, just as we know that it should be Jay-Z. However, this is what 50 Cent said to his friend. "Go, go, 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 shorty. It's your birthday. We're going to party like it's your birthday. We're going to drink Bacardi like it's your birthday." "Come give me a hug because I'm in the club." You knew it was coming somewhere, didn't you? So, you see, the thing is this, in all seriousness, although Osteen encourages us to ask big, the prayers that he encourages us to pray are actually tiny, and they're shriveled, and the myopic mantras of navel-gazing self-worship, just as much as that advice to Shorty on his birthday. But if you want to know what a big prayer sounds like, here it is. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what we call about God's massivity, isn't it? Because they really don't get bigger than that. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, in order for us to grasp some of the dimensions of this prayer, this particular petition in the so-called Lord's Prayer, in order for us to just get a sense of its magnitude, let's try and unpack it before looking at some of its implications. And we need to ask a question, don't we? What is the kingdom? If we're praying for his kingdom to come, what is that? Now, I appreciate that's a big question. And that's a big question that means that it's not the time now for us to dig deep into that and to try and unravel all the ways in which the church has mangled the kingdom of God throughout the centuries. We do know that the kingdom is a major theme in the Gospel of Matthew, that on the lips of Jesus we find it occurring over 50 times. And the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, 33 times, and that is synonymous with the kingdom of God. But in terms of its meaning, what is the kingdom? Jesus gives it us right here, doesn't he? May your kingdom come, which means may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But isn't that always the case? Isn't God's will always being done? I mean, this is Acts 29, isn't it? We believe in the sovereignty of God. We assert that as one of our five doctrinal distinctives. It is one of our core convictions. We know that God is not frustrated at any point because he can't get his own way. We know that God is working out his purposes in his own inscrutable way. We don't know why he does what he does in the way that he does it, but we do know that he's in control, and we do know that he is working out his purposes to an appointed end. We know that. So if we know that, what's the point of us praying, Lord, your kingdom come and your will be done? Maybe it's not such a big prayer after all. Basically, it's already in the bag, isn't it? It's already sorted. May your kingdom come. Where do we need the faith for that? Well, I'm pretty sure that Jesus knew that his Father was in control. So here's my working definition of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is where the Father's rule is exercised through the Son by the power of the Spirit so that it is willingly obeyed, gloriously displayed, and happily enjoyed among his people in his world. That is the kingdom of God. And this petition focuses in on the horizons of eternity, doesn't it? And as such, it is a prayer that is certain to be fulfilled. We know that. But it is a prayer, isn't it, that as you look at it, you understand it, it beautifully captures the heart of every true believer. We live in this world, don't we? And how can we not live in this world and look up from this world and this life that we live? And this moment that we either enjoy or endure and not long for that day, even as we have been singing, when Jesus will come again, when Jesus will usher in that new creation. Is that not what our hearts desire? Are we not looking forward to that time when there will be a world in which there is no sorrow nor no sighing? Well, are we not looking forward to that time when every tear will be wiped away and our eyes will cry no more in pain or tragedy? What will it be like on that day? Well, imagine, if you will, a child, a young boy, just adolescent, gets into a fight at school with a guy who's bigger than him. He gets beaten up. He's got cuts on his face, he's got grazes on his knees, he's got abrasions to his hands. He took a real beating. And he goes home. Every bone in his body aches and his heart is breaking. And his father greets him at the door. What does his father say to him? Does he say, "You stupid boy"? Not if he's a good father. Does he say, "What are you doing getting into a fight"? Not if he's a good father. Does he right there teach him how to fight properly? Not if he's a good father. No, if he's a good father, what he does is that he scoops his child up into his arms. and he sits him on his knee to wash his wounds. And as he's washing the wounds of his badly beaten, bloodied son, not only are those wounds cleaned, but they're wonderfully healed. And even as he's doing that, those aches fade away, the pain subsides, and then it vanishes. And that is what will happen when his kingdom comes. His will be done. That's what he will do to us, each of us as his children. That is what he will do to us as his church. That is what he will do to this world. He will scoop it up and rest it on his knee and wash us of our wounds so that we might be healed. And he will embrace us. And we will know that we are loved even as we were made to be. You see, we need to remind ourselves, don't we, that when we pray for the kingdom of God, we're not praying that the rule of some petty tyrant might break in. Of course not. As Russell showed us so helpfully this morning, we're praying to our Father, a Father who loves us, a Father who delights in us, a Father who of love, who is kind, who is gentle, who is merciful, a God of all compassion. That's the Father that we're praying to. That's the Father whose kingdom that we want to come. That's the Father whose rule we want to see dominate the entire creation. That's the Father whose benevolence is matched only by his power. That's the Father who what he wills, he truly does implement. And in love, he wills a future where every injustice is going to be rectified. In love, he wills a future where every tension is going to be resolved. In love, he wills a future in which every hope is going to be satisfied and every longing is going to be fulfilled. That's what he does, this sovereign Father King of ours. He wills that. He wills a future where every knee will bow and every tongue confess Christ Jesus as Lord. He wills in love, he wills a future in which the name of his son will be upon every lip and the object of affection of every heart, where death will be no more. In love, he wills a future where there will be no pangs of guilt, there will be no traces of remorse. In love, he wills a future where you will find the angels standing in stunned admiration at the breathtaking trophies of grace on display as his redeemed people. In love, he wills a future where all will be well, where all will be right with the world. He wills a future in which there will be no shrinking back, there will be no strutting forward. He wills a future where there will be no fear, a future where there will be no pride. He wills a future in which the lion will lie down with the lamb. He wills a future where children will run unmolested and run free, where bombs will be turned into plowshares. Oh yes, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, of course, it's beyond both the limits of our time and my ability to plumb the depths of the ocean of truth that is this petition. So I just want you to notice two things in particular. Firstly, there is nothing otherworldly about this petition. There really isn't anything otherworldly about it. You see, this is our Father, our Heavenly Father, granting us the immense privilege to be involved in bringing that eternity that he wills into being. Because he is the one who prompts us to pray for it. He is the one who scripts our prayers, doesn't he? He is the one who tells us to pray these prayers because these are the prayers that he delights to answer. You want God to say yes to your prayers? Well, pray, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, we're instructed, aren't we, to pray fervently with faith for God's unhindered rule and for God's irresistible will to come on earth. This is a prayer of that new creation, isn't it? This is the groanings of Romans 8, where we groan waiting for our adoption as the children of God. This is the Maranatha of 1 Corinthians 16. Come, Lord Jesus. But there's nothing ethereal about this prayer, is it? There's not a cloud in sight. There's no dimple-bottom cherubim floating around with fake harps. Now, this is real. This is tangible. This is about hard rocks. This is about green grass. This is about flowing rivers. That's how earthy it is. And that's what we're praying into being to come to pass. Because it's here on terra firma that the kingdom of God will come. It's here on terra firma that His will be done. And then secondly, there's nothing privatized or puny about this petition. There's nothing privatized or puny about this petition. You see, for many of us, and functionally at least, not notionally, but functionally at least, Christianity is pretty much like a personal love affair with Jesus, isn't it? Where we enter into this love affair, we feel blessed because He's forgiven us our sins, and then He graciously hands us a one-way ticket to heaven, where we get there, we get greeted by Him, ushered in, where He's very conveniently and lovingly prepared a big house for us where we can just chill. That's basically what our hope consists of. And that's privatized, and that's puny. And that's got nothing to do with this prayer, has it? That's got nothing to do with the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God, you see, is just so, so much bigger. The kingdom of God is so much bigger than the prosperity preachers preach about. Because they actually sell God's people short, don't they? Because the kingdom of God is about the rightings of wrongs. The kingdom of God is about the execution of justice. The kingdom of God is about the undoing of all of Satan's undoing. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's the kingdom of God is where race is no longer a petty pretext for hatred, but a reason to rejoice. A reason to rejoice because it so gloriously puts on display God's glorious technicolor of grace. The kingdom of God is where life is cherished and valued for no other reason than it is a beautiful gift from a loving king. The kingdom of God is where justice flows like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. The kingdom of God is where we'll know the truth of that old spiritual that was made famous by Martin Luther King. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. We're free to be the people that God made us to be. We're free from sin and its tyranny. We're free from Satan and his rule and his oppression. We're free to worship King Jesus. We're free to run as God's people were intended to run. We're free to fly to the glory of God. Free at last. But what does this mean for us now? Because this is a prayer that we're praying now. And we're saying, Lord, let your kingdom come now. Let your will be done now. Because the thing about prayer, And this prayer, as Spurgeon in the conference booklet, as we put that in to tell us, it was never intended to be prayed just as some kind of rote prayer that we pray every day and we've done our job. No, it was meant as a pattern prayer. It was meant to orientate our prayer so that we would pray in accordance with the will of God. And prayer is formed by the Spirit of God, isn't it? In deep within us. Prayer aligns us to the Father's will. Prayer expresses the Son's ambition. Prayer is a means by which he uses for His kingdom to come and for His will to be done. Because in praying this prayer, something happens. Our prayers, our hearts are reorientated. In praying this prayer, our affections are stirred. So that we desire the very thing that we ask for. You can't pray, can you? Lord, let your kingdom come, your will be done, without wanting to see that happen here now. And the priority, this priority, becomes our priority. And when that happens, we just can't remain unchanged and unaltered and undisturbed, even in the moment. As we pray for the kingdom to come, our lives are centered around that petition, around that priority. His kingdom does indeed come in that moment, in our hearts. And then as we always act out of our affections in our lives, and then as we always act in community in our churches, as we ask for His will to be done, what happens is that our hearts are captivated by His commands. So they're not onerous commands, but they're beautiful words of life. They're words that stir our affection. Love one another. Lord, let me love my brothers and sisters. Hate sin. Lord, let me run from it. Seek first the kingdom of God. Lord, give me a passion and a glory so that I might pursue it relentlessly. But when that happens, and this is what we don't like, is it? We don't like the result, and that's change. Change right here, right now. Yes, change in the light of the eternal horizon, but we can't postpone the kingdom of God to eternity. That's when it comes in all of its glory. No, we celebrate the coming of the kingdom of God now because Jesus ushered it in. And this is what church planting is, essentially, isn't it? See, any church planter really does need a robust ecclesiology. You can't plant churches if you don't know what the church is, if you don't know what the church is meant to be. If church is for you a building that you want to rent, well then don't plant a church. If church is for you a meeting that you want to start, then don't plant a church. If church is for you a platform upon which you want to proclaim, don't start a church. Because that's not what the church is it, church? The church is the people of God. And a robust ecclesiology is a critical, a truly critical, defining component of an effective church planting strategy. So when we plant a church, what are we doing? But we're establishing an embassy of this very kingdom that we're praying will come. And because it's an embassy, then we're His ambassadors. We're His ambassadors with a message to preach and a life to live. We are those in that planted church among whom the kingdom of God has broken in to this present age. Lord, let Your kingdom come here now, in my heart, among us as Your people, in this community. So we're outposts, aren't we, of that kingdom? And as His people, as we submit to Him, in so doing, we display His glory to the world as we happily enjoy our obedience and we show its fruits. And there are inevitable and very necessary implications for that in terms of our church planting and in terms of our discipleship. See, there is something profoundly eschatological about the people of God. That is, we're putting the future on display. That's what we're doing. It really is that real, that tangible. We are putting the future on display. You want to know what the kingdom of God looks like? We can say without pride or prejudice, we say, here, right here, get a glimpse. It's not the full thing, for sure it isn't the full thing, but you get a glorious glimpse. And even when we sin, as we do, we see the kingdom of God comes when we know His forgiveness in Christ. And even when we fail one another, we see the kingdom of God come when we're reconciled to one another by His Spirit. Yes, yes. So this is the kingdom of God right here, right now. Because that's what Jesus did, wasn't it, in His ministry? When you look at His miracles, they weren't party tricks. They weren't Jesus saying, look, I'm the new kid on the block. I'm the guy who can do stuff nobody else can do. You want to know what a preacher is? Well, listen to this. You want to know what a healer is? Well, watch this. You want to know what a forgiver is? Well, listen to this. You want to know what it means to beat death? Well, watch this. That's not what Jesus is doing. Now, every miracle that He performed was Him pulling the curtain back. You want to know what the kingdom of God looks like? Have a look. You want to know what it means when I reign? Here, have a glimpse. It's beautiful, isn't it? And what did it look like? Well, we don't have to guess that, do we? Now, we know that the hungry were fed when Jesus was king. When the kingdom of God came in power with him, the hungry were fed. We know that the sick were healed. We know that the poor were replenished. We know that the outcasts were welcomed. We know that the sinners were forgiven. We know that the mourners started dancing. And we know that the dead raised when Jesus reigned. And so it is with his people. The kingdom of God is not a discrete thing that we keep here and we keep tightly packaged within our quiet times. And this is the thing about social action, which is an issue of controversy in the church, isn't it? But I don't know why. I really don't know why it should be. Social action isn't a strategy that we devise. Social action is the overflow of hearts that have been captured by grace and brought into obedience to Christ. That's what social action is. That's what happens when we reach out to the poor and the marginalized. We're acting as men and women who have been saved. We're acting like Christians. When we forgive people who hurt us and offend us, we're acting like Christians. When we embrace those that society has rejected, we're acting like Christians. We're being Christians, nothing more. It's not a strategy. You don't need to write a book on social action or read books about it. You just need to have the love of Christ fill your heart. And then you see his kingdom come. You see his will being done on earth. Well, what did Jesus do when he saw the crowds as sheep without a shepherd? Well, he was moved with compassion. So what do we do when we see the same? Because his kingdom has come, because his will has been done here among us as his people in our churches, we're moved with compassion. You can't have a hard heart if it's the heart over which Jesus reigns and in which the Spirit is at work. What did Jesus do when he witnessed the people who were under judgment? He lamented, didn't he? Oh, Israel, he said, how I would gather you as a hen, a mother hen gathers her chicks. Yes. What did he do when he saw his friend dead? He wept. What did he do when he was confronted with the spiritual blindness and bigotry and prejudice of the religious leaders? He sighed deep within. And that was exactly the same sigh as when he saw a man with a serious speech impediment. And it's exactly the same sigh. You look it up in your lexicons, in your logos, you'll see it. It's exactly the same sigh as that groan of Romans 8. It's not a sigh of despair. It's a sigh of longing. It's the sigh that articulates this petition. Father, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as in heaven. And when we pray for his kingdom to come, and when we pray for his will to be done, we display that same tenderness as him, don't we? When we're confronted with brokenness and sin and pain and tragedy. And that means that we will always find passivity or inaction or indifference something to be reprehensible. Yes. It is not an optional extra in our church planting, brothers and sisters, for our churches to put the love and the mercy and justice and grace of God on show for the world to see. Because that's what God has called us to do. If we're not doing that, we're not doing his work. Yes. Because he wants his kingdom to come. And he wants his will to be done. And he wants the world to know what that kingdom looks like, what that will is like tangibly. And that's why he saves a people and keeps them here. That's why he tells us to go and plant churches so that we might plant communities of love and mercy and justice and grace so that we might point to them and say, this is what it's like when Jesus reigns. See, when we pray this prayer, this petition, Lord, may your kingdom come, your will be done, we're asking the Lord to answer it in this moment in our midst. Let your kingdom come here. Let your will be done now. Because as a diverse global family of church planting churches, we can never be merely about the planting of churches. We must equally be concerned about the kind of churches that we plant. And those churches will reflect the kingdom of God, express the kingdom of God. They will demonstrate the rule of King Jesus and put it on display to the world so that we say, look, come and see. Come and see. I know they get mocked as kind of old school and kind of theological nitpicks try and pick holes in them, but there was something that was altogether appropriate about those WWJD bracelets. I mean, they're really, okay, it was a silly craze, but there was something profoundly helpful about it. Because it really is a good question to ask, what would Jesus do? And it's a good question to ask because we know the answer. So what would Jesus do if he was confronted with hatred? Well, you only have to read the Gospels to see that. What would Jesus do when he was surrounded by the poor and the hungry? Well, we know the Gospels show us that, don't they? He fed them. He reached out to them. What would Jesus do when he was betrayed and abandoned? We know. What would Jesus do when he was despised and rejected? We know. What would Jesus do when he was looking out on a city who was ignorant of his claims? We know that. What would Jesus do when he was speaking to those who were lost in their sin? We know that. What would Jesus do if he was watching others being demeaned because of the color of their skin and their race? We don't have to guess that. Would he stand idly by and be silent? Of course he wouldn't. We know because of the portrait that is drawn for us of our King in the pages of this beautiful book. Now, don't pray for his kingdom to come or his will to be done if you have no intention of seeing that begin to be realized in your life and in your church right here, right now. In our kind of theological camp, it's very common to hear people getting all kind of smart aleck about people who have an overrealized eschatology. So we get talking about these who are kind of big on lots of big miracles and stuff like that and go over the top with all kinds of stuff. And we sit there and say, oh yes, they have an overrealized eschatology. You don't say it like that, of course you don't. Because you don't know how to speak English, any of you, whether you... only the English among us to know. And that goes for the Scots and the Irish too. Only the English know how to do that. But that's basically what we say, isn't it? An over-realized eschatology, as though that makes us kind of super smart. But those people who often point the finger at those with an over-realized eschatology are those who have an undercooked eschatology. There are people who just want to sit there and talk theology. There are people who just want to do their Bible study without understanding its implication. There are people who just want to plant churches that are music centers or preaching stations. An overcooked eschatology is a bad thing. An undercooked eschatology is a damnable thing. And this petition changes us. In the praying of it, it changes us. In the longing of it, it changes us. And it's in here that the Lord begins to answer it, isn't it? You see, when his kingdom comes in all of its glory, when his kingdom, his will is done in all of its detail, we know that it's going to involve cataclysmic change when heaven and earth become one. And all the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's not going to happen quietly, is it? There's going to be a phenomenal upheaval. And we're going to be standing there and we're going to say, whoa, what's happening here? And then we're going to look and we're going to see and we're going to give praise and glory to King Jesus. Because the Lord has made his home among us. And so it is now. Seeing his kingdom come in our lives, seeing his will be done in our churches, knowing that happening cannot happen discreetly. It can't, because it always involves repentance. It will always involve change. It will always involve upheaval, and it will always involve turmoil. And if you're involved in church leadership, if you're part of a church staff, if you're on a church planting team, you've got to be prepared for the fact that as you pray this prayer, as you enact this prayer in obedience to this prayer, then it's going to mean a lot of stuff that you ain't ready for. No matter how many seminars you've gone to, no matter how many books you've read, that this is something that you're not ready for. Why? Because there's a kingdom of darkness to dispel, isn't there? Because there is a usurping prince to tread and stomp all over. Because there's sin to overcome. Because there's wickedness to oppose. And that's in our own hearts. But there are few things so compelling as seeing his kingdom come and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Because it's the very thing for which we were made. It's the very thing for which Jesus died. So what's our response to this? Well, we've got to go and speak of the King, haven't we? If we're praying for his kingdom to come, if we're asking for his will to be done, then we've got to go out to speak of the King who will reign. The King who reigns in our hearts, the King who reigns in our midst. This is a King that we want to display to the world. So we're going to speak of him. We're going to tell others about him. And we're going to live for him. We're going to live for him in all the details of our lives and in our communities. We're going to live for him in a way that is appropriate to the neighborhood that we're in, the city that we're in, and the world that we're in. We're going to respond appropriately. We're going to let the world set the agenda in the sense that we're going to say, that's the kingdom of darkness. That's what happens when the prince of darkness reigns. This is what happens when the king of light reigns. There you see hatred, discord, division. Here you see love and forgiveness and joy. There you see men and women hating and despising one another. Here you see them loving one another. Here you see rich and poor, black and white. Here you see every tribe, every tongue, and a nation gathering together, worshiping God together, serving one another. There you see great discrepancies. Here you see that there is no needy persons among them. Because the kingdom of God for which we pray to come and that will that we ask to be done is already in measure being done here and is coming here. So we speak of the King, we live for the King, and in that we commend the King. That really is the most exciting thing about being the people of God. We get the chance to put Jesus on display. We get the chance to show by grace and the power of the Spirit who works mightily among us that this Jesus is a beautiful Jesus. That his kingdom is a phenomenally beautiful kingdom. That his reign is a breathtaking, awesome reign. How can you not want to be part of this? See, that's what it means to be truly an attractional church, isn't it? An attractional church has got nothing to do with the music. It's got nothing to do with the preaching. It's got nothing to do with the bells and the whistles, the lights and the chandeliers or the smoke. What it has got to do with is the people of God. Broken sinners, beautifully restored. In the process of having been redeemed, being put together by the grace of God and the power of God. It's the kingdom come. It's his will being done. So what is the kingdom of God that we're praying for? It's where the Father's rule is exercised through the Son by the power of the Spirit so that it is willingly obeyed, it is gloriously displayed, and it is happily enjoyed among his people in the world. That's a great future to look forward to, isn't it? It's a great future to live in the light of now. So let's do it. Let's live lives that put it on display. Let's plant churches that show it to the world. Communities of light that really do disperse the darkness so that it's only Christ who shines. That's worth living for, isn't it?
Amen.
That's worth living for, isn't it?
Amen.
Let me hear an amen if it's worth living for.
Amen.
But is it worth dying for? You see, we face the realities of cultures all around the world which are growing increasingly hostile to the gospel. And that's one of the beauties of a diverse global family of church planting churches, is that there's increasingly more that unites us than that divides us. Because here in the West, it is becoming a more dangerous world, isn't it? And we're beginning to realize that the kingdom of God is not the United Kingdom. The kingdom of God is not the United States of America. The kingdom of God is not some Pan-African dream. We're beginning to realize, aren't we, that somehow we're irrelevant to this world that we live in. They don't want to know. They don't want to hear. We're pariahs within our own context. And that is happening so rapidly. And when that happens, we don't need to be afraid. We just need to pray this prayer. Our Father, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, this is a prayer that wonderfully sets our hearts precisely where they need to be, on God. On God and his glory. It's a prayer of hope. It's a cry of deep longing. It's a reorientation of self. This prayer is the biggest prayer we can ever pray. Prayers don't get any bigger or better or badder than this prayer. And that's what we've got to do in our prayers, and that's what we've got to do in our preaching, and that's what we've got to do in our living, and that's what we've got to do in our planting. We've got to out-promise the prosperity preachers. We've got to out-promise them by telling them of the kingdom of God. So you want to promise them some kind of increase in their bank balance, some kind of fake promise of Psalm 2 as it relates to them claiming the nations? You can do that, but you're not going to have God's authentication for doing that. But if you want to say, hey, you're poor, you don't need to be. Why come here among the people of God? Because here none have too much, none have too little. Everyone has enough. And if that isn't true in your church, then don't pray this prayer that your kingdom will come and your will be done. Because that's what it will mean. We need to out-promise the prosperity preachers as we preach the gospel. But it's his kingdom that we want to come. It's his will that we want to be done. On earth as it is in heaven. And what kind of king are we left worshiping? A king who hung on a cross with his arms outstretched, who said, God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he prayed that prayer, as Russell showed us this morning, not in despair and abandonment, but in order to encapsulate that great hope of Psalm 22. Because it's a prayer about the victory of God. It's a prayer about God gathering his people in from the nation. It's a prayer about God ruling. It's a prayer about God's kingdom coming and his will being done. That's what it is. And that comes through a crucified king. Because that cross was a throne from which he reigned. So when he rose from the dead, it was no surprise to heaven. It was no surprise to hell. It was a glorious, emphatic authentication. This is my son. Today I have begotten him. His kingdom has come. His will be done. May God grant to us such a longing for that, that we don't just sit here and nod and shout and laugh and joke and joy and rejoice and weep, but that we get changed and we go so that his kingdom will come, his will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, there's a sense in which everything else that is said beyond this prayer is superfluous. You are our Father in heaven. We want your name to be hallowed. We want your kingdom to come. We want your will to be done on earth in heaven. We know that you're the one that we ask to give us our daily bread. You're the one that we come to ask to forgive us our debts, because you have forgiven us our debts. And you're the one that we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So Lord, may this prayer not simply be the focus of our scholarly attention, be the attention, the focus of our devotional attention even, but may it be the orientating script of our lives that have been captured by your grace, for your glory, the fame of your Son, the coming of your kingdom, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.